Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
If you turn, please, in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. And as you're turning there, I'd like to pose a question to you. We've been in this conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders of his day several times now. And I'd like to ask you a question as you're turning over to Mark chapter 12. Why do you think these men hate Jesus so much? Why are they so intent on his destruction? What is it in them that wants to kill Jesus so much? And I know all the Sunday school answers, we're all sinners and things like that, but what's going on in them? What's driving them? Remember that these men don't like Jesus because of where he came from. They don't like the fact that he came from Nazareth. Is it possible that a prophet could come out of Nazareth, they say? They don't like the fact that he's never been to school. Jesus doesn't have the pedigree that they have. He doesn't have the credentials to be teaching in the temple that they have. But then the thing that they hate the most is that Jesus doesn't agree with them. He's been exposing their hypocrisy and their self-righteousness and their horrible leadership, and calling them to task for all these things that they've been doing. And these men simply don't like that. They want to do their religion in their way. They want to do it apart from what Jesus is saying is the direction and the will of God. And we know that. And it's easy to look back on these guys and kind of think about them scornfully. And yet, I want you to be aware of that tendency in our own hearts. I saw that evidenced just this past week in an editorial that someone wrote in the OA News. It was a response to a declaration about political situations in the world, and at least Christians don't kill people, don't commit mass murder. I'm not going to discuss that or speak to that, but the response, the editorial that responded to this was, you don't know what you're talking about. Christians have been killing people for hundreds of years. And I don't need a tyrant God who's out of control and promises to destroy me if I sin to keep myself from becoming a mass murderer. I can do that on my own. There is exactly the same expression of heart that was being poured out towards Christ in the passages that we're reading. The heart of rebellion against God, the heart that says, I can approach God the way I want to, is not dead. And we see it expressed all the time. We see it, hopefully we're aware of it enough in our own hearts to be terrified. But I want us to think about this passage today in the parable that Jesus tells to the religious leaders, understanding that the context is that Jesus is warning them about their continued rejection of the servants of God and now the final prophet of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And if they continue to reject these servants and their message, that their destruction is coming soon. I understand that the context is pointed at the religious leaders of Jesus' day. But Mark included this in the Scriptures for a reason, so that we could then examine our own hearts and our own response to the claims of Christ upon us. So let's look at Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12, get some background, understand the parable, and then think about application to our own lives. Beginning in verse 1 of Mark chapter 12, "And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and they killed him. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against him. So they left him and went away. Now, in this parable, you'll remember that the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders had come while Jesus was clearing out the temple and challenged him. We thought about that last week. By what authority do you do these things? And then Jesus responds and begins to speak to them in these parables. This parable is not just an allegory. It's not just a made-up story, but it's based on the reality of the culture and things that were going on around them in that day. It was not uncommon in the previous couple of hundred years and even up until past the time of Jesus for absentee landowners to let tenant sharecroppers work on their property, and then from time to time they would call for the rent in the form of some of the produce or some of the things that had come from that farm or that vineyard. This landowner makes pretty significant preparations. He goes into detail about building the wine press and putting up a wall and a tower even so that they might watch over the vineyard and guard it and so forth. He's done everything necessary for this vineyard to be fruitful. And in all these descriptions, Jesus is on purpose referring to Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, when he speaks of Israel as being this vineyard that God has planted, and he's done all these things, made all this provision for her, and he's looking for her to be fruitful, to return to him the fruit of righteousness, the glory that he is due from his people. And Jesus particularly points that out. And he goes on to speak of these servants that are being sent. And obviously, he's referring back to Old Testament prophets. And you can see several times through the Old Testament, the prophets are referred to as the servants of the Lord. In Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 25, the scripture says, "From that day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them, day after day. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck." And so this is a very purposeful picture of the history of Israel and the things that have been going on. In verse 6, it says that he sent to them the final messenger, who is obviously Christ, and Jesus is appealing to them, knowing their plans to destroy him. And the climax of the parable comes when they see this son coming, and it's not out of some irrational idea or off-the-cuff kind of plan, but they see the heir coming, and they plan to murder him. And the final indignity is casting his body over the wall outside of the vineyard with no burial. And that brings this whole list of sinful responses to a climax. And then notice in verse 9, Jesus says, "What will the owner of the vineyard do?" What's going to be his response? And then he answers his own question. In Matthew and Luke, there are responses from the people who are listening. Some of them say, "Surely this wouldn't have happened. Surely they wouldn't have done that." And in other places, they say, the owner's going to come and kill them. And here, Jesus answers the question in the same way. He will come and kill or destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Now, he goes on then to quote Psalm 118. And Jesus knows full well what Psalm 118 is predicting about his death, but the ultimate glory of God being demonstrated in bringing Christ back to life in his resurrection. That this day that is marvelous in their eyes is the day of the resurrection of Christ. And that even though these men, these leaders of the religious group of the day, rejected Christ and wanted to wipe him out and build their own religious kingdom on top of him, that ultimately, in spite of all that they might do to resist the plan of God, God's design would be accomplished. So we learn from this passage that God is glorified in both his patience over all these years of sending these servants, these warnings, these calls to obey God. We see that he's glorified in his patience, but he is also ultimately glorified in his wrath. And this morning, as we think about those things in a moment, in a little bit more particular form, I want us to remember or learn, perhaps, for instance, this morning, some things about the patience of God and to understand that it's still being applied to us today in His kindness. But I also want us to see that there is an end to the patience, that God's patience is not infinite, that one day, if He is not exalted in our lives by His patience and our response to that, that He will ultimately be exalted in His wrath, which will consume us. And so there are only two responses to this command of God, this call of God upon our lives as He sends these messengers. And we have an opportunity to respond in one of those two ways. Then hopefully we'll be seeing ourselves bring glory to God by responding to His patience, by being a fruitful people. But we don't want to grow proud or haughty and miss the thing to which God has called us. So let's back up and be a little more specific about those things. First of all, notice that the glory of God is demonstrated in His extravagant patience in verses 1 through 8. The glory of God is demonstrated in His extravagant patience. Now, if you had never heard this parable before, I hope that you would have been shocked early on in its telling, somewhere along about verse 4, where after verse 3 tells us that the tenants took the servant who had been sent to get what was due the landowner, and they beat him up and sent him back empty-handed, and the verse 4 that say, again he sent to them another servant. And we may have heard this story so many times that we kind of trip across that, but I'd like for you to think about the last time that you were cheated in a purchase. At a store, for instance, maybe you gave the cashier a $20 bill and he or she gave you change for a 10. And did you walk out of the store and say, I think I'll go back and give them another chance and buy something and give the same cashier a 20 and see how they do this time? It's not the same deal, but kinda. And I'm willing to bet that the very first time that you knew you had not gotten what you deserved, you had not gotten the appropriate change, you'd have been back with that cashier saying, looky here, I want the appropriate change. Let me make this maybe even a little more personal. Can you think of a time that one of your children, parents, has been wronged? Can you think of a time that someone hasn't treated them exactly as they ought to? I don't know if you use this phrase around your house, but at my house, I'm married to, when my children are wronged, Mama Bear. And if something endangers them or threatens their well-being or their good, or somebody's maybe coming around who might hurt them, Mama Bear comes out in a hurry. You've not lived until you've seen Sweet Kathy become Mama Bear. And it only takes one. One time, okay? So do you hear what I'm talking about? It's amazing to me that in this parable, this landowner, this picture of God the Father, who is infinitely due, fruitful, obedient, righteous, God-honoring, holiness-producing lives, says, I'll send another, and another, and another, and another. And all through the years, through, beloved, not 5, 10, 15, thousands of years, hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of years, God has been demonstrating this patience to His people. And this is one of the great overwhelming points of this passage. Notice that it's 80% or more of the passage. I don't know what 8 out of 12 is. I want some of you math people can figure that out. But through the first 8 verses, we're seeing this extravagant patience of God demonstrated. And God's patience is not to be confused with His mercy or His goodness or some of those other attributes of God. God's patience is the strength or the power that God has to restrain His wrath when He's been wronged. It's the ability of God to withhold His wrath when He's been insulted, when His character has been injured. It's the strength of God to not do what He is fully, righteously worthy of doing. In Nahum chapter 1, verse 3, we learn that the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. Stephen Charnock says that this is a picture of the relationship between God's patience and His power. See, it's the lack of power, the lack of self-control that leads us when offended or wounded to react wrongly sometimes, to go off and fly off the handle, to go off half-cocked, to use some of those phrases. But the point seems to be in this passage that it is God's power that allows Him to be slow to anger. God is slow to anger because He's great in power. Patience is a restraint that God places on Himself when He's been injured. In Romans chapter 9, verse 22, we read, "What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" See, the point Paul seems to be making in there is that if God immediately responded to this disobedience and crushed these vessels of destruction, then His patience and His power and His self-control in restraining Himself would not receive the glory and the honor that it's due. So this patience of God that is demonstrated is a restraint of His wrath when it is due upon a person or persons. But let's think just a little bit more about the nature of God's patience, okay? First of all, His patience is not an ignorant patience. It's not an ignorant patience. Sometimes a thief will commit a crime, and you may have seen this in movies. There's a lot of tension, and they're in there stealing something, breaking open a safe, getting back out, and then they finally get into the getaway car, and they're escaping away off into the sunset, and you see them go, "I've gotten away with it." And sometimes, because we don't sense or experience the immediate wrath of God or the punishment on sin or disobedience, we almost sit back and, "I've gotten away with it." And we think that no one knows, and maybe humanly no one does, but the patience of God is not an ignorant patience. In Psalm chapter 50, verse 21, the psalmist writes, "These things you have done, and I've been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you." And so just because there's a time period between the commission of the disobedience and the consequences that come as a result of that doesn't mean that God has not been very particularly and specifically aware, not just of the action, but of the very thoughts of our hearts. From the beginning to the end of the commission of the crime, God is intimately aware of every thought and process and action that takes place. And not only is He aware of them, but He is laying them up, as it were, writing them down, keeping a record of them, so that when the day of accounting comes, He can lay those before you and say, "You thought that I wasn't aware of your life. You thought that I didn't know of the sin going on. But now I am bringing this charge before you, and here are the specifics of the indictment, and you stand condemned because of these things." So His patience is not an ignorant patience. Don't think that God's patience is a license to sin. Secondly, His patience is not a reflection of weakness or a lack of resolve. His patience is not a reflection of weakness or a lack of His resolve to do something about what's going on. Parents, do you ever find yourself just not having the heart or the strength to punish your children? Do you ever find yourself going, "Oh, I just can't bring myself to do it," you know, for one reason or another? Don't confuse this with a godly quality, because there is no lack of strength or ability in God, and there's no lack of resolve in Him to punish sin. Don't think that His arm is not long, that it can't reach us. Don't think that His abilities are inept somehow. Don't pretend that the God who created the universe by the spoken word cannot also crush it to dust by the same spoken word. Don't pretend that God lacks resources to bring to bear on us when all the waves of the oceans are His, when the lightning of the sky is His, when the rain is His, when the mountains belong to Him and He can open them up with an earthquake or dump them on top of us in a volcano. Don't pretend that God has not things with which to deal with our disobedience. Don't pretend that God can't even cause our houses to fall on us at night and crush us in our sleep. All these things are within the ability of this great God whom we serve. And so don't pretend that He is not able to respond to our disobediences at the very moment of our crime. And don't think that He lacks resolve either in responding to all these things. We can see that God deals with sin very carefully and particularly in the Scriptures. We have seen it happen around us, but somehow we tend to think that we are escaping these things, that God is giving us a get-out-of-jail-free card somehow. But don't pretend that that is a godly thought. His patience is not a reflection of weakness or a lack of resolve. So those are just two out of many little ideas or thoughts that we could learn about God's patience. And hopefully we're beginning to see that the nature of God's patience is not from ignorance, it's not from weakness, but it's a demonstration of His greatness, of His power and His strength towards these people and indeed even towards us. We don't have time to rehearse the history of Israel. And as I look around the room, I see lots of people who are pretty well versed sometimes in the Scriptures, and you understand these things. You know the history of Israel. You know that they disobeyed God over and over and over. You know that God sent to them prophet after prophet. We've talked about that. And hopefully, sort of dropping into our understanding is this great and vast patience that God demonstrated with His people. But we need to understand that this patience is not infinite. If we will not see the glory of God demonstrated in His patience and respond to it, we will see the glory of God demonstrated in His consuming wrath. And that's the second truth that I'd like for you to understand from this passage this morning. The glory of God is demonstrated in His consuming wrath. Verse 9. When Jesus asks this question, He is calling these religious leaders very purposely to understand what is about to happen to them. He's predicting their sure destruction if they do not respond to the messenger that God has sent. And yet they've rejected John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of Christ, and now they are rejecting Christ. And Jesus is saying, this is the final word. I am the final word. I am the final declaration of mercy, the final call of God upon you to come to Him in the terms that He has discerned or decided. In Acts chapter 13, verses 46 to 48, we read that Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be first spoken to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." When Jesus communicates these terms to the religious leaders, He's speaking to them of the loss, as it were, of the blessings of the gospel that they are supposed to be stewards over and communicating to their people. And that the treasure of the gospel and communicating that thing is going to be taken from them and given to the Gentiles. That they will become the stewards of this great blessing of the gospel. God has come to the end of His patience with these people, and He is going to cast them out. And He will, in some 40 years after this, destroy Jerusalem and spread the Jews around the earth. This destruction that Jesus is talking about is coming, and it's going to fall on them. And we need to understand as well for our lives that there is an end of God's patience, that it doesn't last infinitely. And this morning, the call, as we are enjoying the patience of God ourselves in these days, under the gospel teaching and preaching of the Word, as parents call you children to repentance and faith, are you hearing the call of God? And are you understanding that this call is not an infinite one? As loving brothers and sisters rebuke you and call you up to obey Christ, are you doing that? As pastors and faithful teachers of the Word call us to obey God, are we doing that? Understanding that God will be glorified. He will either be glorified in His patience that draws men to repentance, or He will be glorified in destroying those who continue to resist Him. But ultimately, and this is the third point of the message, the glory of God is assured. by his sovereign power. Notice in verse 11 that this raising of the cornerstone that's been rejected is the Lord's doing. Just a little hint and a reminder that the glory of God is assured by His own sovereign power. And here we find Jesus quoting Psalm 118. It's true that the religious leaders didn't like Him. They didn't like His ways. They didn't like His pedigree. They didn't like where He had been born. And they didn't like what He was teaching. And so they had decided to destroy Him. But when they did, God raised Jesus up as the capstone or the headstone of this church that He is building, of this glorious kingdom of God. And the glory of God is established in the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of the puny opposition of these men. In Acts chapter 4, verse 11, after being challenged about the authority by which He healed someone, Peter responded to his accusers, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by Him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And Peter declares that again in 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to look at that a little bit more closely in just a minute. But the question keeps pressing on us this morning. I know in such a simple sense, are we responding to the kindness and the patience of God and bringing forth to Him the fruit of glory and righteousness and honor that He is due? Or do we find ourselves resisting and struggling against Him? There is only one way to bring Him glory, and His power will assure that that glory is His. And so the call this morning, dear brother and sister, is to stop in your resistance against those things that God is calling you to. Think of this. This is the fourth truth from this message. There are only two responses to this glory that God is holding forth. The first of those is to build upon the stone, which is Jesus Christ. And I invite you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2 as we're pulling these things together in God's mercy. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. The first response is to build upon the stone, which is Jesus Christ. Peter says in verse 4, "As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame.'" So there is the promise of God's Word that as we respond to Christ and build our lives upon Him, that we will not be ashamed. I'm reminded of King David, who heard a parable of judgment, much like Jesus is telling to these men in Mark chapter 12. You remember when David had sinned so deeply against Bathsheba and then carried out his sin further by murdering her husband? The prophet Nathan sat down in front of David and told him a parable about a man and a little ewe lamb and a rich neighbor who came and took his ewe lamb and killed the lamb and ate it and so forth. And Nathan then said, just like Jesus said, what should happen? Nathan said to David, what should be done to this man? And David said, he should die. This man should die. He's committed a heinous crime. And Nathan pointed his finger in David's face and said, David, you are the man. Now, what's David's response? His response is to flee, as it were, to the forgiveness that is found by God in Christ in repentance and faith. Weeping, sorrowful, David repents, hopes in the forgiveness of God. And though he paid incredible temporal consequences for his sin, David is restored to a place of the joy of the salvation of his God and to faithful ministry and to usefulness to the kingdom of God for long years after that. David responds by building upon the truth of God and responding to the calling that God has placed on his life. And so you and I can do the same thing, but do not pretend that we can ignore the calling of this sovereign God on our lives. Do not respond as these men have responded in Mark chapter 12. Because their response is to stumble on the stone and to be crushed. The last look at this response, these two responses, either to build upon the stone or to be stumbling upon the stone and crushed. Continuing in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumbled because they disobeyed the word as they were destined to do. Mark chapter 12 records in verse 12 that these men walked away from Jesus. They rejected Him. They would have killed Him if they could, but for fear of the crowds at that moment they don't. But they are settled in their hearts to reject Him in every sense. The final action of those leaders then will be to be crushed. The Lord Jesus Christ will not be denied the fruit that is His. Now, I have just three little application questions that I'd like to ask you. And even in studying through this passage, tons and tons of questions flood through my brain because I know the context of the parable. And I know that we stand as Christians, as believers, forgiven. And so we will not be ultimately consumed or destroyed by the Lord's wrath if we are in Christ. But there are consequences to our sins temporally now, and there is fruit that God is due from our lives, as we read from the passage earlier this morning, that we're to walk worthy in a manner that brings glory to the Lord. And so these questions help me to think about doing this. The first of those is this. Am I treasuring any known sin at all? Am I treasuring or holding on to any particular sin? See, because I'm getting away with something, I contend in the deceitfulness and wickedness of my own heart, begin to think that it's okay. That the mercy of Christ has covered me, that I'm going to heaven when I die, and that I can get away with. After all, I'm not perfect. But I believe that this call of Christ upon our lives is to continue to look and to, by God's mercy, root out any particular sin that is in my life. Ask God today to put His finger on any particular sin that may be known or unknown to you that you're treasuring, holding on to, and that may be deceiving you. Am I treasuring any known sin at all? Sometimes, you know, personal pain is the great justifier of all kinds of sin. And sometimes in a particular week, when the claim of my job is pressing, I will find myself feeling very self-justified in feeding my own flesh and of running back to old sins, things that have brought me comfort, supposedly, in the past. So I think this is a regular question that we need to be asking ourselves. Am I treasuring, holding on to, harboring any known sin at all? Secondly, am I captured by the living Savior? Am I captured by Christ? Am I taking every thought captive to the Lord Jesus Christ? Negatively speaking, for some, the mind is all week long given to all kinds of silliness and fruitless discussions and thoughts and worthless amusements and pursuits that have absolutely no eternal value at all. And I'm not talking about doing your job. We can do our job unto the glory of the Lord. We can parent to the glory of the Lord. We can do all these things unto the glory of God. But I'm talking about the way that we can tend to just have our minds occupied with trivial things. How much of your time, sports fans, has been taken up this week worrying about whether Michael Vick will play this season or not? How much time, race car fans, have you been worried about whether who's going to sponsor Junior next year? You know? Who's going to keep, what's he going to do without Budweiser? You know, What kind of trivial things have occupied your minds, and what kinds of things have occupied your thinking? When Jesus, who deserves all our thoughts, gets none of them, then we are not captured by Christ. When the waking thoughts of the morning are the journal or the internet or email or a book we're reading or the newspaper or some other kind of thing, and even our job, when the waking thoughts of the morning are not Christ, we're not captured by Christ. And so let's pray that God will allow us to be captured by Christ, asking ourselves, is there anything that has a greater right to my thoughts than the person and the beauty and the loveliness and the provision and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there anything that deserves those thoughts more than He? And if so, then He is displaced. He is cast over the wall. He is thrown out indignantly, His body thrown to the birds and beasts with no decent burial. Because Christ will occupy not second or third or fourth or fifth place. Consider those things. And then finally, negatively, you know, am I treasuring any sin? I need to put that away. Am I treasuring Christ? And then finally, am I pursuing holiness in my life? Is there a purposeful pursuit of holiness in my life? Remembering that to pursue holiness is to seek your own happiness. Comes with it. Not to say that seeking your happiness is a pursuit of holiness. Don't get that reversed. But to pursue holiness is to seek your own happiness. I grew up praying, oh God, please don't make me marry an ugly woman and go live in a dark place in the world, live in a hut and be a missionary. Please don't make me do that, God. I know it'd be a miserable life. And I'd pray that, literally, just like that. Please, God, don't make me. Later on, I'd pray, God, please don't make me be a deacon. I don't want to be a deacon. It's too much pressure. Somehow in my little brain, I connected godliness and serving God with misery. But godliness and serving God and great joy are one and the same thing. There's no greater joy for the one who's been blessed with a call to marry a woman who is not, has nothing to do with external things. The Scripture is clear about that. There's nothing wrong with a man who's called to marry a woman who is godly and beautiful as because of it, to go and live in some far unknown corner of the world and to dwell in relative obscurity holding forth the gospel to a people who have never heard of Christ. That is great joy for that individual. And there's nothing wrong with a person who's called to be a deacon or an elder. And there's nothing wrong with a person who's called to be a faithful ditch digger and a laborer or any other kind of thing that might be done, as long as we are pursuing these things to the glory and the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Boy, I didn't say that well, and I hope it will translate by God's mercy and kindness. Suffice it to say that seeking after holiness is to seek after our own good. So are you setting aside rebellion by picking up habits of holiness? God has demonstrated great patience to us, has He not? The first time I disobeyed God, He would have been right to destroy me and crush me in that very moment. And even the first time I still continue to disobey God, He would be right to crush me, to kill me. He wouldn't take away my salvation, but because of His promise and His covenant and His faithfulness to His own promises, He would be right, but there is much patience as we, by the Spirit of God, press along. And I call you to that today, to yield fruit to the glory of God's patience in your life by putting away secret sin, by treasuring Christ, and by pursuing holiness. Let's pray together. Oh God, I pray that you would put your finger on places in our lives where we are rebellious, where we are setting up Christianity in our own way, where we're wanting the church to be what we want it to be, where we have heard you speak but continue to disobey, where we have garnered over in some deep secret place of our hearts a secret sin, perhaps one that we think that no one else even knows about, when the only one that matters is you. God, would you call us to repentance? And would you call us, Father, to learn to treasure Christ? Would you make Him so beautiful that we can't resist thinking about Him? And oh God, would you grant us mercy to day by day begin to build into our lives in place of our former rebellion, our former ways of disobedience, ways of pursuing holiness, ways of seeing the character of Christ formed in us, that we might be a people who live unto the praise and glory and honor of your grace. We ask for these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. This morning, if you have other questions and concerns about the Christian life or about how you might be able to respond to Christ, I hope that you'll give me the opportunity to speak with you. And this entire time is an invitation for you to flee to Christ, and I pray that you have done that this morning. But if you need to speak with someone about that and particulars, I would love to talk with you as we finish this morning, our time of worship. But we want to continue worshiping the Lord now with our tithes and offerings. We thank God for the privilege to give to Him and for the mercy that He's shown to us in the great provision of physical blessings. And so it is a part of our regular worship to thank Him for that provision through our tithes and offerings. And so we want to do that now. And then in just a moment, we'll sing together.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.